All right, we're going to spend a little time now digging more deeply into God's Word together, so I hope that you'll have that out in front of you in some form. If you've got a personal Bible or a Bible app that you'd like to use, that's great. If not, there are red ones in front of you in the pews. And the page number for the Pew Bible is listed in the bulletin. If you're looking for this in some version of your own, we're in a letter that's called Galatians, which is roughly halfway through the New Testament. We'll be in Galatians chapter 4 today. I have a really good friend who's what you might call a cereal enthusiast. That's cereal with an S. I'm not talking about breakfast foods. He just, one thing after another just gets him real excited. And in the 20 years or so that I've known him, it seems like he's got this new addictive passion every 5 or 6 months. He's all energized about something. It might be a new technology. Maybe it's a new sport, a new cause that has caught his attention, a new trend, a new restaurant, whatever it is, he can't wait to tell me all about it, tell me why it's the greatest new thing in the world, and he goes all in on it, just devoting time and energy and money, and all of us that know him know that that eventually and inevitably fades, and he'll come up with something new in a short amount of time. And it's mostly harmless, really, and a few of us who are friends with him just tease him about this, but what happens if something actually significant was in view? I mean, what would happen if we were to be very initially enthusiastic about Jesus Christ and his gospel, only to see that fervor fade? That's something that the Apostle Paul addresses in the portion of the letter that we're going to look at here today. And if you've been with us throughout the fall, you know we are doing a series through this letter that he wrote to the Galatian Christians. And it's one of the shorter letters in the New Testament, but it's incredibly intense and direct and powerful. And all throughout it, Paul has one main focus. He wants to make sure that they know what the gospel is, that they're able to see what happens if it gets distorted or twisted, and why this thing is so important for them. And all these things still matter for us intensely so today, which is why before we get back into this letter, let me invite you to join me as we seek the Lord again in prayer. Eternal God, we thank you for this time here today, and for the privilege that we have of opening your word together. Father, calm our distraught hearts, focus our distracted minds, even for these few minutes, so that we can hear what it is that you have said. And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for it's in the matchless name of Jesus the Christ we pray. Amen. This is Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Listen again now to the word of the Lord. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing that you felt? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. I want to use that passage to consider two ideas that are fairly simple and related to one another, but distinct. The first one is Paul's letting us know that once we have come to know God, once we are known by God, we can't go back to lesser things. We can't revert to things that are not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in a similar way, he's saying that we also then need to make sure that we are holding on to what is good. We can't let go of what is good. In the first few verses, in verses 8 through 11, he's getting at this idea of the fact that we cannot revert to lesser things. We now know God. We have been known by God. This is what he says in verse 8. Now that you know God, or rather you have been known by God, how can you turn back? And biblically, the term to know, the language and the way that that functions is far more than just mere intellectual trivia. Know always has this connotation of a relational experience. There's some kind of a connection right there. So we know God. We've been brought into this relationship with him. Why and how? Because God has first known us. This is something that we see and presented in wonderful ways in Scripture. A place like Psalm 139 says that far before we were born, God knew us, that he formed us together in the womb. And that's an incredible thought in and of itself, but it goes back even much farther when Scripture says in a place like Ephesians 1 that we were chosen in Christ before the very foundation of the world. See, it's God's initiative that always begins this process. That's why Paul says, or rather, you have been known by God. God knows you, and that is the grounds, that's the catalyst for you knowing God. Right? Theologians will sometimes talk about the difference between a general knowledge of God and a particular knowledge of God. And a general knowledge of God is something that we see described in a place like Romans 1, where it says everybody can look out and just have this sense that there's something out there. You may not be able to quite put your finger on it. You may not be able to explicitly describe it, but there's something there. And to say that there's not is really to fight against what we just know in that way. There's something there, a general knowledge. But a particular knowledge then is to know who this God is and what it is that he's done for us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who has come to us and delivered us. And that's what Paul's getting at when he says, you know that. You've come to know that. Because God has first known you, so how can you turn back again? And we say, well, turn back again to what? I think there's two particular things that he's criticizing. Again, these are very similar and yet distinct. We can't turn back to things that are not the gospel, and we can't turn back to things that are not God. The first one is what he's getting at all throughout this letter. It's really the main criticism we've seen in many ways. After hearing this good news, you have been delivered by grace through faith. After knowing that, after knowing the gospel, you can't go back to thinking that it all depends on you. You can't go back to legalism. I believe that's what Paul is getting at in verse 10 when he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. It's very likely a reference to the Jewish feast days, to some of the ceremonial temple laws that they felt like they had to go back and make sure that they were observing. But it could even just be a broader reference to even some of the Greek religions that had ritualistic holy days. The point is the same in either case. Once you know what God has done to deliver you through the saving death of Jesus Christ, you can't turn back to thinking that God only loves you because you perform a few acts of devotion in culturally acceptable ways. So the modern example, if you want to make this a kind of contemporized update modernly, it would be Paul saying, look, you think that just because you showed up at a Christmas Eve or Easter service that God and your grandma are going to love you. That's not the way this works. It's not the way this works. There's a 16th century German reformer named Johannes Brentz who once wrote this, when Christ is known by faith, relapsing into a search for righteousness by observing the feasts of the law is nothing other than if someone who is a most learned professor and master of the arts should lapse back into learning the alphabet. He says, don't go back to that. I want to say this. Setting aside days and times to worship God, that's good. That's necessary, actually. Setting aside days and times to worship God is good and necessary. But we do this as evidence of the relationship that God has established with us and not as obligations that we have to perform in order to earn our standing or get his attention. So that's the one thing he's telling them here. You guys had heard this good news. You know what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, and yet you've gone back to living as if it all depends on you. You still know who God is, you still are calling on Jesus as Lord, but you also think that everything rests on your shoulders. You can't go back to that. And a similar criticism that he offers is that we can't turn back to things that are not God's. After looking to Christ, after seeing who he is, we can't return again to the idols of our life. One of the things that he knew the Galatians need to do, one of the things that all of us need to do that can be very difficult at times is to recognize and unmask the idols in our life. And I trust that most of you know that biblically, an idol is not just some little relic or statue. It is anything, anything in your life that claims all of the allegiance and adoration and attention that should be given to the Lord. Anything that you look to, that's my source of validation. That's my source of self-worth. If it's not God, Scripture says that's an idol. And the big three are the same that they've always been: money, sex, power. And there's a million permutations and variations of those ones, but it could be anything. Your idol could be the pursuit of a perfect relationship, of having the highest GPA or getting the best internship. It could be your cell phone or your social media accounts. It could be your political party or their platforms. And not all of these things are inherently evil in and of themselves, but if they have usurped the seat of the throne of your heart, then they are an idol. Which is why Paul says they're not even gods. He says that in verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those things that by nature aren't even gods. They're not even gods, he said, and yet you've gone back to all of these things. They're just the residual footprints of what he calls the weak and worthless elementary principles of this world. They're things that entice and allure. They seem to offer all of the joy and the meaning that we crave, but they can't actually provide that. That's why a man named Jeffrey Sadanover put it like this once: idols demand more and more and provide less and less until eventually they give you nothing and demand everything. How can you turn back to those, he says. Sounds like what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119 when he wrote, "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." You know God, Paul says to them, because God knows you. How can you turn back again to things that are not the gospel, and how can you turn back again to things that are not God? How can you turn back to the things that once held you captive? In 1973, there was a group of bank robbers in Sweden that took a group of four hostages, and after they were released, the hostages actually refused to testify against their captors in court. They went out of their way to defend them, and this event gave rise to the expression Stockholm Syndrome. Stockholm Syndrome is used to describe this unexpected affinity or adoration that people sometimes exhibit towards those who once held them captive. And Paul here, I think, is addressing a kind of a spiritual Stockholm Syndrome when he says, you used to be enslaved by your idolatry. You used to be held captive by this legalism. Why do you keep acting as if you love those things? Why do you keep going back to them? He's not the only one that warns about this. Peter, one of the apostles also, in his letter in 2 Peter 2, he wrote this. He said, "It would have been better to have never known the way of righteousness, and after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." It's very vivid and harsh imagery that he's using there, quoting from the book of Proverbs. Once we have come to know God, because we have been known by God, once we know the experience, the mercy and grace that are ours in Christ, we can't turn back to thinking that it all rests on our shoulders. And we can't recommit our allegiance to the weak and worthless things that vie for our devotion. That's the first point he's making here. Second one is related and also similar. We cannot let go of what is good. We cannot lose our focus or our enthusiasm for those things that are good. And this is what Paul is getting at a little bit more directly in verses 12 through 20. We cannot let go of what is good. Well, what is good? In this section, he says what is good is the gospel. What is good is caring for others in Jesus' name. And what is good is to continually pursue these things. It's good to share the gospel. Paul himself did this in every way that he could. He took every opportunity to share this good news of Jesus Christ with others. And in all of his letters, well, almost all of his letters, he brings this up in some way. In 1 Corinthians 2, for example, he says, "When I was with you, I decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, but that was my focus," he said. When he was writing to the Philippians in Philippians 1, he said, "Look, for whatever motives are out there, as long as Christ is being preached, that's the most important thing. As long as Christ is being proclaimed, that is the most important thing." And he had taken the opportunity he had to spend time with the Galatians, to care for them. He'd been journeying throughout the Mediterranean region, and it seems like he was almost forced to stop there in a way, because he said there was a bodily ailment that caused me to preach the gospel to you at first. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. But he had spent time with them. He knew them. And there's a little bit different tone in this section that you can hear because of that. The previous sections had some of the most harsh criticism that he offered yet. Here, it's a little bit more of a compassionate plea. Here you can hear the care that he has for them. Timothy George says that there's a gripping intimacy to these verses. And in Martin Luther's famous 1519 commentary, he said that these words breathe Paul's own tears. He's anguishing over this because he's looking at what happens to them and he's saying, guys, what happened? You were eager to hear the gospel. You were eager to care for me, at least at first. They were willing to hear this. The gospel sounded great until its truths bumped up against the way that they were actually living. That's why he says what he does in verse 16. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? And this happens a lot. The gospel sounds great. People will get excited about it until they realize that some of the truths of the gospel bump up against the way that we are actually living. And then it's not quite as exciting of a thing. You tell me that God loves me and he's redeemed me? That sounds great, people will say. I'm totally on board. You're telling me that Jesus Christ is the only name given under heaven whereby we may be saved? And people will say, well, there's some other choices, right? We say, Jesus Christ tells us to repent, believe, and follow. And people say, well, can I get by with 2 out of 3? That's a passing grade. Paul says, am I now your enemy because I've been proclaiming the truth to you? You were willing to accept this at first until it became a little bit uncomfortable, maybe. False teaching, we can acknowledge, for the Galatians certainly was much more popular, it was more socially acceptable in their context. That's true then and now. It's always easy to soften the edges. It's always easy to do some cut and paste edits on the parts that we think need to be updated. It's always easy to repackage the gospel in a way that market research indicates will generate new users. And the Galatians were doing that. Paul says, what happened? You were willing to hear this until you realized that it bumped up against some things in your life, that it called you to something different. And he also says, you were willing to care for me. You showed this great concern and care for me, at least at first. As I acknowledge, he says, I came to you at first because of a bodily ailment. We don't really know what that was. Some people think maybe Paul had contracted malaria during his journeys around the Mediterranean. Some people think maybe he had something going on with his eyes, which is why later on he says, you would have been willing to give me your own eyes. That's how much you cared about me. That seems to make sense. Whatever it was, Paul said, there was a time where I was in need. I was hurting, and you cared for me. And you understood that caring for me was a way to even care for Christ himself. That's what he says in verse 14. You received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. And if that sounds like an extreme statement, that's what Jesus himself said in Matthew 25. He said, anytime you've cared for the least of these, anytime you've provided food or clothing or shelter for someone, you're doing it for me. Paul says, you were eager, you were excited at first to be able to care for me in my time of need. But then his presence reached a point of inconvenience. Right? Maybe they felt like Paul had overstayed his welcome because he would not stop talking about Jesus Christ and their need to repent of their self-righteousness. That's a point when a guest needs to be shown the door, perhaps, they think. Right? Paul says, what happened? You had this initial excitement. You maybe lost sight of that somehow. You started to think that it was all about you. You began to convince yourselves that it was all about you instead of about Christ. That's what he's getting in verses 17 and 18. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. Right? So you guys all started to elevate one another. You all started to turn your attention toward one another instead of being about Christ. You've lost sight of these things. And this section is there's a very personal note to this. It's a very personal plea. What Paul's getting at, though, is this point that you see up there, that the gospel announces a decisive change that leads us into an enduring new reality. It's not about just some flash-in-the-pan excitement, not about just getting really energized and enthusiastic about something for a short moment until it gets a little bit tough. It generates an enduring new reality. Many of us, I think, probably have experienced times where we feel very quick to share about Jesus Christ or quick to serve others when we're feeling this kind of enthusiasm. Maybe it's when you've recently, maybe you've just first come to the faith. Maybe it's during the holidays. Maybe you had a great retreat or some kind of conference that you went to, but then these things fade. How'd that happen? Paul says. Sometimes we may even turn our backs on those whom we had previously embraced. Paul says, you cared about me at first, and then you didn't. It's not about a one-time show of excitement. It's not about temporarily embracing something new. Any one of us can do this in short little bursts. It might remind you of the famous quip that Mark Twain had where he said, quitting smoking is easy. I've done it 100 times. It's not about these short little bursts. It's about generating an enduring new reality. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that's the start of something new, something abidingly new. The pastor and author Eugene Peterson uses the phrase when he talks about our life as disciples of Christ. He calls it a long obedience in the same direction. And he's actually borrowing that phrase from Friedrich Nietzsche, because Nietzsche used that phrase, a long obedience in the same direction. But Nietzsche said, you just need to find something that interests you and go after it. He said, it doesn't matter what it is, just find something. And Peterson's point is, no, there is one thing. There is one thing that can provide all of the meaning that we are meant to experience in life. That is Jesus Christ, which is why he says that's what it means to follow after Christ. It's a long obedience in the same direction, because the gospel is an announcement that makes a decisive change that brings enduring new realities. So just quickly here, a couple ideas. How do we avoid some of these pitfalls? These are things that we're facing the Galatians. These are things that many of us, I trust, have experienced, this feeling of, well, it was really great and exciting at first, but now it seems to not be. I've turned back. I've turned back to things that are not the gospel. I've turned back to things that are not God. I've lost some of this focus. Just a couple simple ideas. The first one is one I've brought up often throughout this letter. We need to rejoice in the gospel regularly. It's something that we always need to hear. If it ever gets old, then you probably haven't grasped it in all of its beauty. We need to regularly hear this good news that God saves sinners, that this happens by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we were dead in our transgressions, and yet we've been made alive in Jesus Christ, that we call upon him as Lord and we trust in him as Savior. We need to rejoice in these things regularly so we don't lose sight of it. We need to remember, as he says also in verse 18, that we should be made much of for a good purpose. Paul says it's good to have all this energy and enthusiasm. It's good to go out and direct that somewhere. Do it for a good purpose. Once more, what is a good purpose? Sharing the love of Jesus Christ and showing the love of Jesus Christ with others. We can't be eager to be made much of just for peer recognition. We can't be eager to be made much of just so people will acknowledge how great we are. We shouldn't be eager to just to have the newest or most intense church experience. We should be eager to be made much of for good purpose. And the best purpose that we can have is to let people know of the good news of Jesus Christ and demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ to them. Not only when your spiritual mentors are looking. That's what we see in verse 18. Did you catch that? It's good to be made much of for a good purpose, not only when I am present with you. Don't just do this so that I'll pat you on the back, Paul is saying. Be eager for this, to be made much of for a good purpose. And finally, remember the goal. Remember the goal. It's to have Christ formed in us. My little children, Paul writes in verse 19, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He compares it to the anguish of childbirth. That's another vivid comparison there, meaning it can be difficult, but it is worth it. Remember, the goal is to have Christ formed in us, to grow into his image and likeness and to be able to reflect him to others. And if that's not happening, if it's not happening, you don't feel like it's happening in your life, we need to fall on our knees and seek his face anew. We need to remember that our relationship with Christ cannot just be relegated to some spiritual hobby that we engage in over the weekends. An hour or two might be enough for whatever kind of hobbies you have in life, but they're not enough for any of the significant relationships that you have in life. So remember the goal, that we pursue this until Christ is formed in us. Paul says, you know God. because he has known you. Don't turn back to things that are not the gospel. Don't turn back to things that are not God's. You had the right focus for a little while. You were eager to hear the gospel. You were eager to serve others. And then it faded. So remember who God is and what he's done for you. Always. What's the hardest thing for a lot of people to hear from a parent? I'm not mad, I'm just disappointed. That's the worst. I'm not mad, I'm just disappointed. I think that's what Paul's kind of saying here. He says, guys, I'm not mad. I'm just afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Ouch. That hurts, right? And when he says, I'm perplexed about you, it's kind of like the equally hard to hear, what are you thinking? Right? I'm not mad, I just am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. We cannot revert to the things that used to entice us before we came to know Jesus Christ, and we cannot relinquish the grip that we have on him and his gospel. And the way that we prevent these things from happening is not by just gritting our teeth and trying harder, but by constantly keeping the glory of Jesus Christ and the wonder of his work always in front of us. Because when we do that, we see that nothing else compares. And we recognize that a life lived when Christ is formed in us will never be one that has lived in vain. Let's pray together. Great God, our Heavenly Father, we confess that we often take our eyes off our Savior and we turn them to lesser things. Keep us focused. We confess that we shy away when things get difficult or when the excitement of what is new seems to fade. Keep us consistent. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.